series looking at the definitions from Scripture of what grace really is. Then we walked through different types of grace from God that we see displayed from kind of a theological perspective. And the first one is common grace. Now, common grace is things like medicine, the rain, seasons of the year, and perhaps my favorite, food. Okay? As long as it's not green or cheese, we're good. But all of these things can simply be enjoyed by people who are either Christians or not Christians. God blesses us with those things and allows us to enjoy those things, and it doesn't matter whether we believe in Him or not. But the second area is called special grace. And in a word, special grace is Jesus. Okay? That is God, He's displaying His grace to us by taking our punishment for our sins on Himself, dying on that cross to remove our sins completely. But not only that, because then we would just simply be standing there waiting to be filled up with more sin, God then takes His righteousness and fills us up with His righteousness. That is special grace. Okay? Last week, Mike Marvin filled in for me, gave you guys an example from the New Testament of what grace is like. The story that Mike used out of John chapter 8 is a great example because it gives us two big things to be thinking about. Okay, first of all, it shows God's grace in direct relation to our sin. Okay, so the woman in John chapter 8 was literally caught in adultery. So you're talking shame, you're talking guilt, you're talking loneliness, all filling this poor woman's heart. Okay, she gets dragged before Jesus and before all these people, and everybody knows what she has done. But rather than condemning her, Jesus shows her compassion about her sin. Now please understand, He did not dismiss her sin. He did not say, "You didn't sin, that's no longer a sin, no big deal." He said, "You are forgiven, go and sin no more." Okay? So that is God directly in relation to us and our sin. But it also sets up the example for us in how we treat other people. We do not dismiss their sin. There is a huge push on nowadays to rip parts of the Bible out and say, "This really isn't sin anymore. Rip and throw that page away because we don't like it." No, God never did that. He simply said, "You are forgiven." And He showed them compassion and He showed them grace, and that is the example that we should be following as well. Today, Mike took the New Testament. Today, we're going to take the Old Testament and look at an Old Testament example of grace, and one that you may find a little bit surprising, because the word grace is not actually found in the passage. But this particular passage happened to inspire a very great, well-loved hymn that we all know. So go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And while you're finding it, I'll keep on talking. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Those of you who don't know this passage real well, this is one of those turning point passages of the entire Old Testament. A lot of times we don't know that because other passages get a whole lot more play. Okay? We know the beloved stories, Noah and Jonah and the crossing of the Red Sea, because those things are easy to understand and easy to relate to. We can see ourselves in some of those places and some of those folks. The other parts of the Old Testament that get a lot of playing time are the Psalms, because we can look in the Psalms and we see ourselves in there a lot. There is a lot of emotion in there. When David is getting upset with God, going, "God, why are you letting all this stuff happen?" We understand that. When David's going, "God, why are you so far away from me?" We get that, because a lot of us have been there and have felt those things. So those passages get an awful lot of play. But this passage, which is a turning point for the whole Old Testament, for whatever reason, doesn't get as much playtime. Okay? And because this is such a huge passage that affects all the rest of Scripture, we're going to have to do a little bit more background work on this particular passage. And when you translate what I just said from preacher speak into normal person speak, that means pastor has to rein himself in and stay focused on just talking about grace. Because I could turn 1 week's sermon into a month's worth of sermons on this particular passage. Okay? This chapter is where we learn all about the Davidic covenant. Don't let the word Davidic scare you. It just simply means the covenant God made with David. Okay? That's what we're looking at here. There we go. We have gone over covenants in the past, and a covenant is kind of, I've described it to you before as like a promise on steroids, but I want to differentiate it here because it's different from a contract. Okay, we understand contracts. Two parties enter into a contract and say, I'm going to do this, you're going to do that, let's sign on the dotted line, and now we're in a contract. So, for instance, your internet service provider, you call them up, say, I need internet. They say, okay, we'll provide this internet. You promise not to go to weird websites like Jihad and, you know, blowing up government websites, and they promise to provide you with internet that moves fast enough so that you can stream another movie on Netflix. Both parties are happy, you're all excited, and everything is good. Okay? That is a contract. A covenant is very different. A covenant, a person enters into a covenant and says, here's what I'm going to do for you. And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. That's it. There's no caveats, there's no quid pro quo, there's no addendums, there is no strings attached. It is simply the person stepping in and saying, this is what I will do for you. It is basically a promise on their end. Okay? That is why God makes covenants with us. He is capable of saying, here's what I promise for you, and I am not going to be sitting there thinking of the 17 trillion different ways that I can get out of this promise when you screw up. He just simply says, here's what I'm going to do for you. Okay? So the story of 1 Chronicles 17 is easy enough to understand, but we're going to dig through this. Its significance in salvation history cannot be understated. It is a huge passage. But let's dig in. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in the house of cedar while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent. Nathan replied to David, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you. And we'll stop there. David's looking around his house going, look how beautiful this place is. And God's ark is sitting in this tent. This little, simple, movable, not very special tent. Okay? This is actually a common thing. Back in ancient times, kings would want to build very special, ornate temples and things to the deity that they said was responsible for their success. And in this little passage, Nathan, the prophet, and a lot of you will remember Nathan, if you remember your Old Testament, Nathan's the guy who came to David after he messed up with Bathsheba and called him on it, okay? So Nathan comes in and he says, I agree, go and do what you think is right because God is with you. That's what Nathan tells him right off the bat. The next verse, we find out that Nathan was wrong, okay? Because God comes to Nathan and says, no, that's not what I want. Which, that right there should give us an awful lot of comfort. Even one of God's prophets can misunderstand what God's will is. Can misread some of that stuff. So, for one thing, for those of us who like to say, this is the will of the Lord and I know that I'm supposed to be doing this thing, you need to understand that everything that runs through your head may not actually be the will of the Lord. I know that can come to us as a shock to some folks, okay? But it may not actually be the will of the Lord. But if Nathan can screw up in some ways, if he can respond out of his human nature and not really listen to God, then we need to also be a little softer on ourselves if we wind up doing that too. Okay? Verses 3 through 14. It's a long section, but let's read. Then that night the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build a house to dwell in, or build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did in the beginning, and have not done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go up with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build the house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him, as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Okay, we'll dig in here. David was not supposed to be the one to build the house for God. And this particular passage doesn't really go into it. If you flipped over just a couple of pages, which you don't have to do, but 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8 tells us why. It says that David had shed much blood. God doesn't tell us what the qualifier is, why that particular reason. He couldn't build the temple, but David couldn't build the temple. Then God lists some other reasons for why he's not even interested in having a temple. He says, I've never had a permanent home. Okay? All these places we've been, never had a permanent home. In fact, I never commanded anyone to build a house for me. We're starting to get a little bit of the sense of kind of almost the humility of God here. God's going, I'm not interested in this stuff, guys. This is not what concerns me. He is not like other deities who supposedly demand that their people build them this great house so that everybody knows how wonderful and amazing they are. God is simply saying, I am amazing. You will see it if you simply trust me. That's all God cares about. You trust me, you're going to know how amazing I am, and you don't have to look at a temple to figure that out. Then God reminds David where he came from and how he got to where he was. God took him from the pasture and appointed him as a ruler. God has been with him everywhere, getting rid of David's enemies, all of those things. The phrase in verse 9, I will provide, actually would be better translated in the past tense, I have provided. The context as well as the Hebrew actually allows for that. Then God starts with his wordplay in verses 10 and 11. He says, I will build you a house. Okay, the king is not allowed to build a house for God, an earthly structure of cedar. But the King of Kings is going to build a house for David, a dynasty of descendants that will live on forever. This is a bit of a dual statement from God because obviously we know Solomon is the one who built the earthly house for God. But the forever nature is what God is focused on here, okay? And that is pointing squarely at Jesus Christ. No other son of David was capable of instituting a kingdom forever. Only Jesus could establish the dynasty of David that would go on forever and ever. But more than that, the son of David, Jesus, is going to be greater than David himself. In part because he establishes the throne forever, but in part because the Son of David is the Son of God. God says that he will never remove his steadfast love. You guys remember that phrase, steadfast love? You guys remember which word that is? There's two words in Hebrew. One was henna, one was chesed. Chesed is the word we're looking at. Remember what we said it actually means? Grace. There's your word for grace right there. Even though it wasn't translated that way, we're talking about grace. He says, I am going to never remove my steadfast love, my grace, from him. And the question would be, how could he? Because who he's talking about is Jesus Christ. I will never remove my steadfast love from him because Jesus is part of the Trinity. That would be a theological impossibility to even happen. Now, Nathan reports all of this stuff to David. And we hear David's response starting in verse 15. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, my God, you have spoken about the future of your house, of your servant. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. Lord, for the sake of your servant and according to your will, you have done this great thing and have made known all these great promises. There is no one like you, Lord. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You made your people Israel your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord, let the promise that you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. You, Lord, our God, you have promised these good things to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever." Okay. David's initial response, after he hears all these amazing things that Nathan tells him that he's going to have this house established forever and ever, David's initial response is, "Who am I, Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" Okay? In other words, this is what I see when I hear that statement. "Yes, Lord, I am the little shepherd boy. I am the youngest and smallest of my family. I came from nothing, and you have brought me this far. You have been with me with my enemies chasing after me. You have removed enemies from me. You have brought me to the highest position in the land, the throne for which you asked me to rule your people." That's a lot of words packed into one little sentence. But that's exactly what David was thinking. And then he goes on and says, "As if this were not enough, you have spoken about the future of your house, of your servant." In other words, "God, you've already given me so much. You gave me the throne. You gave me my family. You gave me a great name in the land. And you gave me my very life. And now you are going to talk about the future of my kingdom and make promises that you are making to me right now. I am standing completely in awe of you, God." However, the thing that I find most interesting in this passage begins in verse 20, when David begins his prayer. After feeling the full weight of what God is telling him and how awesome and how amazing all of this stuff is, David stands in sheer awe of God, and that leads to praising God. And that is what we should be doing. When we feel the full weight of the grace of God pressed down on us, that should be leading us to praise and worship of God. Okay? David declares, "There is no one like you." One of the things that I've been attempting to do with the teenagers on Sunday nights when we do singing and songs is to put verses at the bottom of the song that relate back to some of the songs that we're singing. And there's a song by David Crowder called "No One Like You." Anybody want to guess where he got the passage, where he got that whole idea from? Got it from here, okay? "There is no one like our God." He goes on and says it again. "There is no God but you. God is so awesome that he set out to redeem Israel just for himself. And they are his forever." Then David asked for God to confirm what he has said by making the promises come about and establishing his house forever. So in verse 24, what he says is, "Do all of these things," and here's the most amazing part, okay? Don't miss this. "Do all of these things so that your name will be great." Okay. Establish my kingdom, establish my throne, establish me and my line. Yes, Lord, do it so that you get the glory. It's not about David. It's not even about his line being on the throne. It is about God's glory and God's renown. David finishes his prayer saying that God has blessed David's house, so it will be blessed forever. So basically what David is saying is, if God said the blessing is coming, it's coming. There is no question about that. It will happen. Now, there's probably some of you sitting in the room going, okay, Keith, you pointed out that one word for grace in there, but I'm not quite seeing why you're using this as an Old Testament example of grace. Where's the grace at? Okay? This whole chapter is about the covenant with David, and it's establishing the line of David through Jesus. But even the word covenant is not used here. It's used in other places. One we read earlier from Psalm 89. So while this chapter only uses the word once, and it is really actually in reference to God loving his son, the whole chapter is filled with grace. If you guys remember when we started this series on grace, I told you if you take the Bible and you are able to wring the Bible out, what you're going to have dripping off of every single page is grace. And that is what we see through this entire passage. Okay? So think about it. We'll march back through the passage real quick. Verse 6, God could have been the kind of God that, like other nations, wanted and demanded to have a big house, and everybody forced the people to do these kinds of things for him. He could have subjected them because of his ego. Yet God never made those kinds of demands. That's grace. Okay? Because does God deserve all those things? Absolutely. But he never makes those demands. And in fact, I kind of laugh at people. I don't know if you ever heard anybody tell you that God is an egotist and he wants to be worshipped and he demands worship and all these kinds of things. You have to laugh when you read a passage like this. God is not an egotist. God deserves the worship by all means. But he's not an egotist. He is not forcing anybody to do anything. Okay? Other cultures around them had very demanding gods, so to speak. Oh, you got to build this huge temple. You got to do this. You got to do that. No, that is not the way the God of Israel was. Verse 7. You took David from the pasture and you made him the king. That's grace, folks. He did not deserve any of that. He's just this little shepherd boy, and all of a sudden he becomes king. Verse 8. I was with you wherever you went, and I cut off your enemies. That is grace. Did David deserve any of that? No. It is simply God's favor on David. Verses 9 and 10, God made a place for Israel and made it so that nobody else would oppress the nation of Israel. God chose Israel not because they were the greatest nation, and in fact, when God chose them, they weren't a nation. They were a man. They were one person. Okay? Said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He chose them not because they were great and huge and already existed. He chose one individual and said, I'm going to make this nation out of you. Verses 9 or 10 through 14. God will build a house for David that is going to last forever. What did David do to deserve that kindness? What did David do to deserve an everlasting kingdom that he would have a descendant sit on that throne forever and ever? Answer, absolutely nothing. That is the grace of God. It was favor from God, not being earned. Then you get to David's recognition of God's grace in his wonderful prayer. And he says, who am I, Lord, that you have brought me this far? And here's the thing. Nowadays, there's an awful lot of us that probably could not make that statement. And the reason is we have things backwards. When we say jump, we expect God to say how high. When we say, God, this is my prayer, do this, we expect him to answer it exactly the way we want it answered. And if he doesn't, God must not love us. God must not really exist. All these different things that come to our minds, okay? If somehow our life takes a bad turn, rather than blaming the world that we live in, the sinful, fallen world that we live in, or worse yet, blaming ourselves for our own sinful choices sometimes, we turn around and we blame God and say, God, why would you do such a thing? Some of us couldn't make that statement. who am I, God? Because we don't have that kind of humility that you would bring me this far. Some of us can't make that kind of statement simply because we don't think through things long enough to understand that. To see God's fingerprints throughout our entire life and say, this is how God is moving. This is what He is trying to do in my life. Thank you, Lord, for how you have moved in my life to get me to where I am at this moment. In the 1700s, there was a man that lived a very rough, wretched lifestyle. Okay? He was forced into the Navy at a very young age. He hated being in the Navy so bad that he deserted. They hunted him down, found him, dragged him back, flogged him, stuck him back in the Navy. After which, he escaped again. And this time, when he escaped and he went to merchant ships that were slave ships. They were slave runners. Okay? You can imagine, our armed forces guys. We got anybody from the Navy or the Coast Guard? Anybody? Oh, there we go. Okay. Well, you can give us some testimony on this, I'm sure. But Navy guys, not well known for their flowery speech. They can be rough, okay? Now, you can imagine in the 1700s when you're on a slave ship and you already don't care about one entire race of people, you don't even look at them as human, you can imagine just how rough these guys could be. The captains of some of these ships were recorded as saying about this particular individual, he was the most vile man that they have ever met. Now, for other sailors to say that about you, you got to be pretty vile, okay? He would make up words just simply to embarrass you and harass you, okay? Around 1748, there was a violent storm when they were out on the sea. It kicked up, and at one point, the very place where he was standing, just a little bit earlier, another crew member got swept overboard. He eventually, because the storm was so bad, he had to strap himself to the boat. And he stayed that way for 11 hours, fighting against the ocean and fighting against this huge, horrific storm. He was positive he was going to die in this whole process. When he didn't, it sparked something in him spiritually. It sparked this interest. Okay? He remained in the slave trade for another 6 years, and in that time, he took to reading the Bible and theology, and during that time, that 6 years, he eventually became drawn out, and he left the slave trade, realizing just how wrong it was, and eventually became a pastor in the Church of England. It was his study and his reflection of this passage that we just read that gave rise to the song, one of the songs that has defined Christianity for 300 years. It was the words of David, "Who am I, O Lord, that you have brought me this far," that continued to ring out in his heart. You see, he looked back at his lifestyle and he realized all the rough, horrible things he did. His vile behavior, all of this running that he was doing was actually running from God. He looked back on the days that he had been on the slave ships and he realized how he had devalued human life, how he was to blame for so many Africans, so many people, men, women, children, all being ripped from their homes, many of them brutally mistreated, beaten, or killed. He took stock of his life and how God had reached out to him, even in that initial storm, to wake him up. And like David, he thought, "Who am I? And that you have brought me this far." Those of you who know some of your hymn history may have already figured out who the man is. Man's name was John Newton, and the song that he wrote is Amazing Grace. The song's original title was Faith's Review and Expectation. I think they picked a better title, folks. Considering John Newton's life, okay, here's what I want you to do. You can close your eyes, you can sit back, relax, just Just make sure you wake up when I'm done with this part. Listen to the words of Amazing Grace. Consider, think about the life of John Newton. Think about your life mixed in there. But it really does bring a whole new perspective when you understand the life of the author. It brings a whole new perspective to the words. So sit back and listen to the words of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, His words my hope secure. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this heart and flesh shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, and the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. What an amazing way to restate such a beautiful scripture passage. What an amazing way to state a person's testimony. What an amazing way to find yourself in the pages of Scripture itself. Who am I, O Lord, that you have brought me this far? So allow me to encourage you some things that we see out of John Newton's life. Number one, learn how to meditate on the Scriptures and do so deeply. You may never write a song that defines Christianity for the next 300 years. But you know what? If you reflect on Scripture, you are going to find yourself in those pages and you're going to see some amazing things. Take time to reread 1 Chronicles 17 today. Think through how God has brought you this far. Think specifically about what God has done and how He has worked on your behalf, even when you haven't realized it. If you're really motivated, pick up a copy of a biography on the life of John Newton. It'll fill in a whole lot more of the details, and you're going to appreciate that even more. In just a couple minutes, we're going to enter our time of communion. My prayer is that this passage and the story of John Newton woven together, okay? The story was 2,400 years before John Newton ever lived. These stories got woven together. My prayer is that this has enhanced your understanding about what this time is going to be about what communion is about. Because we did not deserve what Christ did for us on the cross. David never got to know what his greatest ancestor ever was going to do. We know who his ancestor was. We know what he did. And not David, not me, not you, not any of us deserve what Christ did for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that amazing grace. And really, Lord, there's not a whole lot much else to say. Thank you for loving us when we don't deserve it. Amen. Come to our time of communion.